Well, good evening, everybody. Let me add my own welcome to Hamish's. Great to have you with us tonight. If you've got a Bible in front of you, it'll be a help to me and to you. I think if you were able to turn to Philippians chapter 1, just four verses for us to look at this evening, verses 27 to 30. And while you're turning there, why don't I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we praise you that it is your purpose to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by the word of God and the power of the Spirit. And we pray that you would work this evening among us, therefore. Would you give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you give us hope in heaven? Would you give us love for you and for one another and for this world, that we might be united in your service? In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 to 30. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friends in Philippi, this little church that was born, as we saw in Acts chapter 16, as the gospel was preached. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." It'd be a great help if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the service sheet. You might find it useful to take some notes, jot down any questions, and please do be in touch with us through the week if anything in particular strikes you or you want to reflect on it further. But just as we begin, I want to remind us of a pair of parables in Matthew's gospel that Jesus tells and that are among my favorite. The first is of a man who's working in a field when he stumbles across a priceless treasure. And he's so determined to get it that he runs off and sells all of his possessions so that he can buy the whole field in which the treasure is buried. We used to own a children's Bible that had the most gorgeous pictures in it of this man running home and putting his house up for sale and selling his car and all of his gadgets and his pets and all of his clothes. And even I remember his favorite feathered cap, so that soon all that he had left in the whole world was a wheelbarrow full of money. And he trundled along with it, and he did get the field and his treasure, but it cost him everything. The companion story is of a merchant, and the difference is that he didn't stumble across his treasure by chance, but had made a lifetime, indeed a career, of his search, buying and selling and buying, until one day he found a pearl that was so beautiful that his heart missed a beat. And so he too went and sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. And Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like that. Some people go through life without ever giving God a second thought, and others spend their whole life exploring spiritual things. But when we get a true glimpse of Jesus himself, when our eyes are open to see how precious he is and how valuable is the salvation that he died to win, then all of our other loves and passions begin to fade, and we start to treasure him above all things. And so there is a sense, like in the parables, in which following Jesus costs us everything. It means that the death of an old way of living in which we stood at the center. But at the same time, he is 100% worth it. As the missionary Jim Elliot put it so famously, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. And we saw last week in Philippians, if you were with us, that Paul knew that deeply. Up in verse 21, he said, "For me, to live is Christ. Doesn't matter what happens to me. I don't mind if I live or if I die. The only thing I care about," he says, "is that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed to unbelievers and that believers make progress and have joy in their faith." And that was Paul, to live is Christ. And now this week, it's our turn. You and I, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, have received the same grace that Paul received for the forgiveness of our sins. We have the same Holy Spirit inside us that he had. And we have the same heaven before us. And the question is, what difference will the treasure of the gospel of Christ make to our life? We've been thinking about the gospel together all evening. What difference will it make to us individually and especially as a church? And you'll see on the sheet that we've got one top priority and three reasons as we reflect on this together. And the top priority I've summarized as united, fearless, gospel teamwork. Verse 27 again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Our translators have broken it up a bit, but actually all of verses 27 to 30 are just one long and fairly complicated sentence in the original. And the big thing that Paul's driving at is highlighted by that word "only" at the start of verse 27. One of the commentaries suggests it should be translated, "Always remember this one thing," because Paul is saying to his friends in Philippi, "This is the main reason I'm writing to you. This is the big point that I want you to take away from the whole letter. It's the key instruction. Your top priority as a church must be that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ." So the gospel of Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, and therefore, let everything about the way that you live be a worthy tribute and witness to your crucified and risen Lord. But what does it mean for a church to have a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does that look like in practice in the 21st century, and especially in a time of lockdown? And you'll see the summary on the sheet there. If a church is all about the fearless, united gospel teamwork, then it's a worthy church. And by the same token, if that were not our top priority, then we need to change. And when I say if that's what a church is all about, I mean just that. Not is that what the minister is all about, or is that what the elders and the staff team do? Even is that what our vision statement says on our website? But right across the board, from the oldest member to the youngest and the newest, in all of our programs and events, and in the daily priorities of each one of us, and in our prayers and in our budgeting, is the culture of our church driven by and geared towards fearless, united teamwork for the gospel? Let's think about the bits of that in turn. First, united. And the note of unity is struck three times in verse 27. Paul says, "Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That one spirit bit might be a reference to our human spirit. It might be a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to stand firm. Whichever it is, you end up in much the same place. That there's no place in God's church for personal agendas and pressure groups, or for cliques and personality clashes, or for self-seeking empire builders. because all those things destabilize a church and distract her from the task that God has given to us. Instead, we're to be united, of one mind, one purpose, just as we share one Lord. Where it says one mind there at the verse of, at the end of verse 27, it's literally with one soul striving together. Because a church isn't just a collection of individuals who sing the same songs and listen to the same sermon every Sunday, but a body with one soul, every heart beating to the same gospel tune. I was thinking how to illustrate this. I wonder if it overstates it a bit. Maybe not. I hope it's helpful. You know how when the Bible talks about marriage, it says that a husband and wife come together and they become one flesh because their union is so profound. Actually, this is very similar language, except we're not one flesh. We're one soul, because our union isn't physical, but missional. We are a team of co-workers laboring as one to the same end. It begs the question of whether that's the way that we think about church. I was brought up, I think, thinking of church just by default as a meeting that you attend. Maybe for some it's a product that we consume. Neither's true. It's a joined up mission team put here by God to do his work. And unity matters. Everyone needs to be involved in this together. A bit later in the letter, at the start of chapter 4, Paul mentions two women in the church by name. Must have been terrifying when this letter was read out in public and they were suddenly called out in that way. But these two women had previously labored side by side with Paul in the work of the gospel. Now it seems they've fallen out. And left unchecked, that kind of quarrel between two members of a church can risk endangering the whole church's gospel teamwork. So this unity isn't something that any church can take for granted. We're blessed as a church, I think, with great unity. But we need to pray for the Spirit's help so that we remain united. Similarly, that we'll be fearless as well. Halfway through verse 27, Paul says, I want to hear you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word frightened is used elsewhere to describe what happens when a herd of wild horses is startled by a predator and their flight turns into a mass stampede. Has the sense of people running for their lives. And Paul's saying God's top priority for you Philippians is that you're not panicked into retreat by the people who are opposing you and your faith, but that you stand firm, united and fearless. We read in the book of Acts that when Paul was first preaching in Philippi with his friend Silas, the townspeople complained to the authorities about them. These men are disturbing our city, they said. So the crowd attacked them. The magistrates tore their clothes off their backs. They gave orders for them to be beaten and chained, and they were thrown in prison. And now it looks as though the same people were stirring up the same kind of struggles for the Philippians themselves. As verse 30 puts it, they too were suffering for Jesus' sake, engaged in the same conflict that they'd seen Paul experience in Philippi, and now heard that he was still experiencing as he languished in prison for the gospel. Doesn't mean that the details of the congregation's suffering were identical, but the fact and the nature of it was. They'd become partners with Paul in gospel work, and so they too were being persecuted for it. And Paul says, I don't want your faithfulness to be dependent on me and whether or not I'm there to help. But I do want to hear of you that you're striving side by side and not frightened in anything by your opponents, not in your evangelism and your teaching, not in your godliness and not in your love, not when your friends or your family think that you're strange because of the priority you place on following Jesus, not when your employer tells you you've got to keep quiet about your faith, not when the state tells you that the Christian values are un-British. Let no aspect of your faith be neutered by your opponents, but persevere in united, fearless gospel teamwork. Well, I suspect that this mindset is the biggest shift that we need to grapple with tonight. And not only in our church, but right across our denomination and in churches up and down the land. That properly understood, there are no spectators in church sitting in the stand watching a few players run around on the pitch. Rather like an orchestra on a stage or a team on a pitch, each one of us is together playing our part to the same end. Or again, there are no passengers in a church, as though the church is a bus that gets driven around by the minister or elders and everyone else is just along for the ride. No, the big word in Philippians, we are all partners together in God's work. We are a united, fearless team of gospel workers. The word used for striving here is really vigorous. Literally, it's something like athleting together. You might use it of soldiers in the front line of battle. My own mind turns naturally to a rugby scrum. All of that training and effort and activity from different people, all of it concentrated, vigorous, and focused on a common work. The goal in question, the thing for which we are striving together fearlessly in this way, is what verse 27 calls the faith of the gospel. I want to suggest it's got the two sides to it that Paul's been talking about for the whole chapter. In verse 18, you may remember he rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed to unbelievers so that they might come to faith in him. And in verse 25, he was longing that believers would make progress in their faith and grow in their joy in Christ. And that is the task to which God is calling us as an entire church family, every one of us, to strive forward towards together. And every church program or event will have those aims. Every church decision will prioritize them. Every church pound will be spent on them. Every church member will commit to playing their part and saying their prayers and using their gifts so that God is glorified as unbelievers hear Christ proclaimed and as believers are filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is our top priority. And insofar as it is already our top priority, we should be giving thanks to God because gospel partnership is his work by his Spirit. And insofar as it's not yet our priority, then we need to change. If you were to ask me, what is the biggest change that's happened in our church family over the last 7 years or so, then I would say that, praise God, this top priority has become a bit more embedded in our church life. I don't think we think anymore that the ministry is something that is done by the minister and he alone. But if you were to ask me, what is the biggest change that we need to make over the next 7 years? It'd be that under God, this top priority needs to work itself even deeper into the heart of each one of us, and further down into every fiber of our church culture. I would love you to pray for that with me. But in our remaining time, I want to look briefly at three reasons that Paul gives us to back up this. And we've got to admit, it is a really challenging priority. Second, then, these three reasons: identity, proof, and privilege. First is about our identity. Live like this, he's saying, because of who you are and where you belong because you're citizens of heaven. And verse 27 says there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is that manner of life word I want us to stop on. At its root, it's about citizenship. It means something like, be citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the only place Paul uses this word, but it's a clever choice for these particular readers because they came from a city that was really proud of its status. So Philippi was so important within the Roman Empire that residents of Philippi were considered to be citizens of Rome itself, with all of the honor and the protection and the privilege that came from belonging to Caesar. And the Philippians loved that. And because of that background, some writers claim that Paul's telling the Philippians here to behave like good Roman citizens. Oh, it's just that misses his point completely. He's got a different and altogether higher citizenship in mind. Over the page in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship, Christians, is in heaven. And from it, we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means here as well, that we have the honour and the privilege and the protection that comes from belonging not to King Caesar, but to King Jesus. So we're not defined by this world anymore. We don't need its approval and prizes. We belong to the kingdom of heaven instead, to the King, to the one who's been given the name that is above every name and before whom every knee will one day bow. And we know that he's got our back. We know that having started a good work in us, he will bring it to completion on the last day. And therefore, we can be fearless in the present as we give ourselves to his great work. Identity, we're citizens of heaven. The second reason is in verse 28. Paul says, when you guys persevere in the face of suffering in united, fearless gospel teamwork, it is a clear sign to your opponents of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. I've called it a proof, a sneak preview. It's an unusual thought for us, this one, I think, but it's a reminder that the church isn't like any other institution or project. When the church perseveres in gospel partnership, in doing the work that Jesus has given us to do, it is a clear sign or proof from God of what is to come. We can think of it as a sneak preview. Back in the first century, Caesar and his Roman Empire obviously looked all-conquering and all-powerful. And in comparison, if we're being honest, the church of Jesus Christ looked kind of dweeby and pathetic. If you'd been placing a bet on which institution would survive and thrive for the next 2,000 years, the Roman Empire or Jesus's church, you would have gone with the Roman Empire every time. But as we know, history has told a different story. Today in the West, many think that the church is in terminal decline, that a new secular age is dawning. Others predict we're going to have a millennium that is defined by a new Islamic caliphate that will sweep Europe before it. But fast forward to the day of Christ's return, and this is the reality. The church of Jesus Christ will be saved. And every other empire will be destroyed. That is God's plan. That is God's promise. And here the point is that the perseverance of his church now in the midst of weakness and suffering is a proof, a sneak preview of what is to come. That the opponents of the Philippians should have been able to look at a church that was hard-pressed but not crushed, knocked down but not knocked out, perplexed but not driven to despair, and realised who the winning team would be in the end. It doesn't mean that those opponents were paying any attention, of course, but the church could know that as they persevered, so God was proving again that eternity is in Jesus's hands and nobody else's. And that's why we can persevere fearlessly and unitedly in his work. The final reason is about privilege. And again, it's a million miles from our regular and natural thinking. Verse 29 says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, if you've been going to church for any length of time, and I were to ask you for a definition of God's grace, then I imagine that you would want to tell me all about the free and the unconditional love that he pours out on us in and through his Son, that we are justified and redeemed and adopted and sanctified and glorified, not because of our works, but because of Jesus's work. You might even use the little acrostic. Do you know it? Grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All of that is gloriously true. But that word granted at the start of verse 29 there is actually graced. And the verse talks about not one gift of God's grace, but two. Not just the grace of salvation, but of suffering as well. Just glance at it again. Let me reread it. "It has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him or on behalf of him." The thought is that when a church suffers for Christ, it's not an aberration or an exceptional thing, but a normal and typical thing, that it is part and parcel of life, of any life that is worthy of the gospel. Maybe it'll help us to think of it in this way. We often talk as Christians about our need to become more like Jesus. It's right that we do that. And usually we mean that we need to be more godly, to be more kind and patient and gentle as he was. That's absolutely right. But another part of what it means to be like Jesus is to be willing to suffer now in this life and only then after death to reign with him in glory. That's why if you were to flick over the page to chapter 3, you could see in verse 9 that Paul says, "I count everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul knew that it was an enormous privilege not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for Jesus. And so he was ready to suffer for him now so that one day he could reign with him in glory. Let me just add one little detail to color this in before I stop. I love this. Do you see where in verse 29 there, where Paul twice says that we suffer for Christ's sake? Literally there, that's on behalf of Christ. It's the same word he often uses when he talks about Christ suffering on behalf of his people on the cross. He doesn't mean that our suffering saves Jesus, obviously, but he does mean that just as Christ suffers on behalf of his church for our salvation, so we, the church, suffer on behalf of Christ for the sake of his glory. And we do it as we persevere in united, fearless gospel teamwork. And this might be a strange thought for us, but it is true and it is revolutionary, that God works to advance his kingdom and to bring glory to his own name as we suffer for the sake of Jesus and do his work. He did it through Paul's ministry of suffering proclamation, and he does the same through the churches. Well, I'm done. I wonder, let me ask you it this way. What is your top priority in life at the moment? How about this one? What is your top priority for our church? Or what's the top thing that you're looking for in a church if you're moving somewhere new this summer? Will you commit yourself to playing your part in the united, fearless teamwork for the gospel, wherever it is that you're next going? Will you commit yourself to doing that this week, this year, and for the rest of your life? Is there someone that you could talk to about Jesus this week? Is there someone that you could invite to listen in on our live stream next Sunday? Is there someone that you could encourage and help to make progress in their faith and in their joy? That's what it means for us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And our aims as a church are very clear on this. To the glory of God, we say on our stuff that we aim to reach out to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We aim to build people up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We aim to send people out into the world as trained workers for Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a management saying that says culture trumps strategy every time. That the culture of an institution ends up defining what actually happens on the ground rather than what a vision statement says. And so what really matters is not the aims on our website, but the life that each one of us lives individually and corporately as a church. So we need to ask God by his Spirit to make our love abound more and more with knowledge, so that we may approve what is excellent, if you remember that prayer from chapter 1, and so that we can commit ourselves together in body, mind, and soul, to knowing Christ deeply and fearlessly making him known. United, fearless, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As many more unbelievers come to hear the great news of Jesus Christ, we can all think of people, and we would love them to hear his good news. And as believers are encouraged to make progress in their faith and to have deeper and deeper joy in Christ. That's our prayer. It's our God-given task. Let's work together to that end. And let's pray now. Almighty God, it is an awesome privilege to think that you don't just save us, but you put us to work for you. And often we feel inadequate for the work that you give us to do. Often we do feel slightly timid, and sometimes our own personal agendas get in the way. And so thank you for calling us tonight back to a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, a corporate life as your church. We pray that you would guard our unity, that you would make us fearless, and that everything about our church's life, our decisions, our culture, and each one of us who is a member of it might work together towards this end of making Christ known and indeed knowing him better. Remind us that we're citizens of heaven. Remind us of the privilege of suffering for Christ. And help us, please, to play our part in the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Son's name. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.